Amen. Thank you, Dan. Hey, good morning. I'm Cameron. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Christ Community Church. It's good to be with you all this morning. If you would be turning in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 65, we'll be in verses 1 through 16 this morning. This is part of a brief Advent meditation for us over the four-week time frame in Isaiah 64 to 66. And part of the reason we chose to do that is because Mark leans so heavily on Isaiah that we thought it would be good for us to go back and see some things from Isaiah about not just the first Advent, but essentially next, I won't steal next week's thunder, but the last Advent that's coming for us. And as you're turning there, the question that I would have for you is, how do you deal with those who transgress you? Who in essence, sin against you. I get it. We're not holy. We're not God. So that word doesn't quite fit in toto. But how is it then when someone wrongs us, what is our first move? What do we think about? What do we take into consideration? Because I think God is instructive to us, again, how things ought to be dealt with both mercy and grace and patience, but also, and I think this is critical, justice. And so as we get into the text, if you would hear the word of the Lord, this is Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 16. I, being God, was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become pasture for flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And all you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you who did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, you may be thinking, man, this post-Christmas stuff is kind of hard. Like, what are we doing? But do remember, why did Jesus come? Did Jesus come so that we could invent all sorts of festivities and celebrations? Did he come so that we could drink mulled wine with spices and share gifts with one another? Well, no, he didn't come for those things. Now, those things can be the result. In fact, I hope you heard in this passage that for the people of God, there's great hospitality and festivity. There ought be. But it is hospitality and festivity born of what we have been delivered from and also to what we've been delivered to, right? So Jesus had to come because sin needed to be judged. God would not be just if he just allowed things to happen without consequence, without some form of just payment for that. And so for us, the people of God, either that judgment falls on us or it falls on Christ himself so that we would be delivered, which is why he came, which restores us to the Lord our God. And so do remember from last week that Isaiah 64, and we even backed up a little bit into 63, is Isaiah praying to the Lord. Remember what he said to him. Would you, Emmanuel, would you rend the heavens and come down to be with your people? So he recognizes the presence of the Lord is the greatest gift of all. But that presence is a difficult thing because God is holy, right? And so if his holiness encounters that which is unholy, what must happen? Well, a just judgment must be rendered upon it. And so Isaiah, in asking for the Lord to rend the heavens and come down, he's asking him to deal with a broken people. In fact, you may remember he had several questions that the Lord very specifically answers. He even says, can we be saved? We who no longer are known as your people, we who are not even known of Abraham, we who are not worthy of taking your name, lest we take it in vain, essentially. And then he goes on to say, will you stay silent? Will you do nothing? And here the Lord, in great grace, is responding. He's telling him exactly what he's going to do. He is not remaining silent. And notice, the people can, in fact, be saved, which is great news to us, is it not? Left to our own devices, what hope do any of us have? And so notice how the Lord responds. Now, some have wrestled with and wondered, is he talking about Gentiles? And the reason we know he's not is because he would not be offended by Gentiles eating pork. That is something Gentiles do. We like bacon. We like bacon bits, and we like bacon-flavored things. That doesn't offend him that we like those things because we're Gentiles. We didn't have a law against such things. The Jewish folk did. And it goes on to speak of Judah, right, and of Jerusalem. So here he's very specifically saying, I have never left or forsaken you. I have been here the whole time. That is very important for us to recognize that while there is an advent for Jesus, where Jesus comes in human form into the world, God has always been here. His grace, his mercy, his steadfast love, his patience, his kindness, his justness has always been available to us. It is we who lose sight of things. It is we who move away from. So notice what he says. He says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I am ever available to a people who could care less. He goes on to say, I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. So he is making it very clear. He put no prohibition in their way to keep them from him. Right? He was always ready to be found. He was always ready to be sought. But, and you may be thinking, wait a minute now, didn't last week you say that part of Isaiah's call was to harden them? And yes, that is true. But what's interesting is that hardening had a just purpose to actually bring them back around to him. We know this from Paul, Romans 9 through 11. We also know it from other places in Isaiah. And so we find ourselves at the juncture where, when Isaiah cried out, how long, O Lord? He said, when the cities lie in waste. Well, the cities lie in waste. And so he's saying, I am ever available to you, my people. It is you who did not want anything to do with me. Now, I hardened you to show you just how wicked you are, such that you might become jealous and actually come home. So even it had a redemptive purpose. Notice he goes on to say, and anytime you see something repeated, it's given emphasis. God says, here I am. Here I am. The creator of the universe, the giver of all life is saying to a wicked and wayward people, I am here for you, and not in judgment, by the way. He's calling them to repentance and to be restored to him. I spread out my hands all the day to rebellious people. That is a posture of hospitality and welcoming. He goes on to say that this rebellious people walk in a way that is not good. So it's not even that it's against God's law, which it is, by the way. It actually is not even good for them. It's not ultimately good for society. In fact, we know this to be true because of all the other prophets who talk about the people who did not pursue God shed their own blood. They mistreated the poor. They mistreated the widow. They mistreated the orphan. It was chaos. And so he's recognizing this isn't good even in general, much less as far as God's law is concerned. He goes on to say they followed their own devices. They decided what was best for them. They decided what they could do. They decided what should be pleasing to the Lord. They're going to grow so arrogant, we're going to hear in just a moment, that they actually say to God, don't come near us because we are too holy for you. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we had the arrogant gall to actually say some trash like that? It may actually wake us up. But how many ways in which do we actually do that? Where we have parts of our lives that we keep hidden and we say, Lord, this is the decision I've made. This is what I think is good. This is what I want to do. And don't you come near me because this is holy to me. But I'm skipping ahead of myself. Back to the text. Notice what else they're doing. They provoke him to his face continually. They sacrifice in gardens and make offerings to bricks. Making offering to bricks? Like just a rectangular piece of stone that says nothing, does nothing, moves nothing? Well, people of God have been doing this for a long time. They'll worship. In fact, he's saying, you'll worship anything other than me, which is how low we will go. I've told this story before. One of the only times I've ever gone to a University of Georgia football game, they're playing Auburn, and they stomp the mess out of them. I'm sorry to Lisa Lucas, wherever you are in this room. And there was a guy sitting next to me holding a block of wood, okay? He was screaming at the top of his lungs, gripping that piece of wood, screaming, give him the wood! And I was like, what's that? So I asked him, I said, hey, what's that mean? And he looked at it. He looked at the thing in his hand. And he goes, "I don't really know." But that's us, isn't it? That he would think he brought this thing into the stadium with intention and purpose, right? And thought it was having an impact on the game. All right. They go on to sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places. Again, they're trafficking in death as their shepherd, right? Worshiping, doing all manner of things. And go on to say, they eat pig's flesh and broth tainted with meat in their vessels. And they say, keep to yourself. Don't come near me, for I am too holy for you. That is the height of arrogance. That the created thing would be able to say, we have somehow transcended your holiness to become ourselves holy. That we are no longer to be justified by you. You are to be justified by us. We decide. They are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap. This is a quotation from Psalm 50. Both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. We say this all the time, and nothing is neutral, right? I think we would love for it to be in some form or fashion. I think that we would love to think that bubbling baby that we hold in our hands will always be good and true and smell nice and be loving, right? And then they turn two or three or whatever it is now that's the terribles, and they show their sinful nature, right? And we would love for things to be neutral that we engage in, but we are being formed in some fashion. We're being shaped in some fashion by all that we consume. If you would, I'm going to turn to Psalm 115 for just a moment. Verses 4 through 8, this is insightful. As all God's word is, but particularly insightful for this here. The psalmist says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. All right, at least that's better than a brick, right? That's a little nicer. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, and don't walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. So he's saying this is a useless, it's an ornament at best, right? But the people have imbued it with a certain significance that turns it into an idol. They are essentially saying, this is the thing we trust in. Now think of the insanity of this. That this thing that sits in the corner, that's the thing I'm going to entrust my life to. This created thing, this thing that did not pre-exist me, but exists because I created it, I'm going to trust myself to it. Notice what it does to them. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. I would argue we, much in the same way, whatever it is that we're turning ourselves over to on a regular basis is shaping us, right? It's forming us into whatever it's deciding to form us into, whatever it's about, the thing itself, right? Doom scrolling. How many of you doom scroll and come away just happier that you got into some world news and you're just more hopeful? Now, I'm not saying turn away from what is true. I'm not saying turn, like stick your head under a bushel somewhere. What I am saying is pay attention to how it's forming and shaping you, right? The whole AI phenomena is super interesting, and the ethical questions that it's creating at a clip that we are not ready for. And how it's forming and shaping us. Just think about how just a nice voice, ready to serve and help us, makes us not question whether or not it still is good. Right? The thing that just agrees with us. It would be interesting if at the point AI becomes somewhat hostile, or if there is a version of AI that you can get that's like, what? Busy. I got stuff to do. What now? Like that. I think it would disabuse us, wouldn't it? Interestingly. And notice, it's just such a fascinating thing. I don't want to go too far down that rabbit hole, but it's formative. It's not neutral. And we've been being formed by fantasy stuff on the internet for years. And it's interesting how dead we become, how little we actually can feel based on the impact of what's going on in us, much the same way that the psalmist describes an idol. And so this is God's concern. They are becoming a people who feel nothing. They're so arrogant, they think themselves holy. A just judgment must be rendered. It cannot be allowed to stand. Otherwise, everyone will perish, future generations included. So the Lord steps in. But notice his grace here. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there's a blessing in it. So I don't know if you know anything about wine. If you get grapes, when it's new wine, it still has to cure up, and it still has to ferment and do all the good stuff that it does. So if you drank it early, it would taste terrible. It doesn't taste anything like good wine ought. But if you go mess with it too soon, you destroy what can be good wine with patience and cultivation and dealing with it. So he goes on to say, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. He's saying, I will preserve a remnant. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servant shall dwell there. So the next two things he's going to mention, Sharon and the Valley of Achor, that is in Canaan. So he's essentially pointing back to the fact that he's going to give them essentially the promised land. But as we know, it becomes spiritual promised land, a kingdom of God, something very different than just an earthly, earthbound thing. He goes on to say, and my chosen shall possess it, my servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks in the Valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down. And that is instead of a place of war. For my people who have sought me, but you who forsake the Lord. I want you to pay attention to the language of hospitality throughout. Notice the people who forsake the Lord where they place their hospitality. He says, you forget my holy mountain. Now, earlier in Isaiah, one of my favorite passages, remember he says, on this mountain, death will be swallowed up. And we're going to eat finest of meats, and we're going to drink the richest of wines. And it's pointing forward to the new heavens and new earth. But people are looking at that going, nah, I don't want that. I don't want what's on that mountain. I don't want, interestingly, for death to be swallowed up. He goes on to say, you set a table for fortune, right? So what does this mean? What do they say? They're putting themselves to chance. They don't want to be under the sovereign good Lord. They would rather leave themselves to the meaningless, feelingless universe. Such an odd thing. Why would we want to do that? But yet, they set a table for fortune. And notice, they mix up some wine for destiny, as if they could control either one of those things, right? I've been studying Ecclesiastes, so this is heavy on my mind, that we are, one of the big questions we have is, all right, if God is sovereign, how do we deal with all the things that happen by chance or by some other hook or crook? Any reading of history, you know that this is kind of how it goes. Many of you may have watched the new miniseries, Death by Lightning, which is the story of James Garfield. And it's interesting how that change in history, in fact, the book on which it's based is fascinatingly titled The Destiny of the Republic. And so it's interesting how Garfield not being able to do what he had longed to do shapes this nation in a very particular way. And it all came down to a white doctor not willing to listen to a black doctor about sepsis. Wasn't the bullet that killed James, spoiler alert. It's history. You should know these things. But it was, again, a circumstance that was what felt like just chance coming together. Think about how World War I starts, right? The kid's going to kill Ferdinand, doesn't, misses him, goes, sits down to have a sandwich, and along the king comes again right past him. He's like, well, while I'm here and I got this gun, let's shape history. Pow, right? And it was all over something that had nothing to do with why all the other nations got involved with each other. How many Civil War battles were turned because somebody, just left the plans laying on the ground for whoever else to pick up and shape history? So we do, we feel this, but why would we turn ourselves over to something that doesn't care about us, is not good, is not feeling, and that we have zero control over? But these folks have set a table, brought out wine. So notice, God says, okay, if that's what you want to invite to serve you, if that's what you want to submit yourself to, I'll submit you to the sword. See if fortune and destiny can deliver you from the sword. And you want to worship something? If you're going to worship fortune and destiny, you will kneel and worship the slaughter. Now, those are hard words, and I understand that, but that's the gravity of the situation. Too often, we take the gravity of the situation out of it as if it's like, it's going to be okay. No, people are perishing. Did Christ over sinners weep should be a Christmas song. Because that's why he came. And he goes on to say that he called, they didn't answer. He spoke, they didn't listen. They did what was evil in their own eyes, and they chose what he does not delight in. And notice, what does God delight in, by the way? That's important for us to pause and recognize. He delights in the flourishing and redemption of his people. It is one of the reasons why joy is oftentimes a command. In fact, Ecclesiastes, I'm jumping ahead here, is going to teach us that one of the ways in which we get judged by God is whether or not we enjoyed certain things that he's given us, which we don't really think about that. You're going to be judged for joy, in part. And so it is important that we recognize that God delights in what is best for what he has created, right? It's his longing is for us to know that we're loved, and as a result, be able to love him and love those around us, not just for our joy, but for the entire life of the world. It is gift. And so he then moves to his people. Notice the hospitality here. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat. You're going to be hungry. My servants are going to drink. You're going to be thirsty. My servants are going to actually be able to rejoice. Notice, this is a party, right? This isn't just a common thing. You may be thinking, well, isn't this just a worship service? No, we're eating and drinking. It's good too. But this isn't talking about Sunday service. This is Sunday potluck. He goes on to say, my servants, listen to this, shall sing for gladness of heart. You know what that means? It means that drink they were drinking more than likely was wine of some sort, and they're merry of heart. Not drunk, not getting loose, not getting sideways, but able to actually take joy in the hospitality that the Lord has brought to them. This is one of the reasons why you hear me say quite frequently, we as Christians ought to throw the best parties because we know the end. We should throw the best parties that don't cause people harm or do them wrongly, but emphasize the goodness and the glory of God. Amen? We should be the ones instructing the world how to enjoy things, as opposed to the other way around. He goes on to say, you shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse. That means they're losing the entirety of their identity. Because they've chosen to submit themselves and chose their own identity for themselves, he's going to take it from them. And it says, and the Lord God will put you to death. You want to worship death? Death will be your shepherd. And his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. So the sins of his people that have been judged rightly now are as far as the east is from the west. Amen? And that is good news for us, and that should help us to actually be swifter and more thorough in our repentance. Not just take matters lightly, but instead recognize the banquet, the feast to which we have been invited over and over and over again. And in the last Advent, you know there's a meal coming, right? It's that famous meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, when all will be made right, which actually we'll get into next week because Isaiah is going to talk about the new heavens and new earth. But for now, we see where God has answered what Isaiah has asked. He has said, you can be saved. Here's how. You can be saved in seeking restoration with me in and through Christ and Christ alone, by confessing that you are not holy. Notice, these folks think they're holy. By confessing that you are not in control, you don't get to decide. There is a law greater than you, and it is good. Even where we don't quite understand it, even when it ain't always a party, because is it always a party? I wish it were, but probably good that it's not, so we won't get bored too quickly, right? But praise God that there's a means by which we can be restored to him. Listen to what Luke 1, 67 through 79 says. This is Zechariah giving his prophecy, and this is John's father. You might remember who was struck mute because he happened to question whether or not the Lord was capable of doing what he said he was going to do. But his tongue has been loosed. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has, listen at this term, visited. So he rent the heavens and he came down and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Who hates God's people more than Satan himself? No one. Who longs to consume God's people more than death? No one. These are the great enemies that we have been delivered from. And he goes on to say, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him, listen to this, to be able to serve God without fear. That is fear of judgment. Now, there is a fear of the Lord that must be maintained. That's separate. In holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. What a beautiful picture. The tender mercy of our Abba Father, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Too many of us sit in the shadow of darkness. We make choices that place us in places of death. We make choices that keep us from being truly known and therefore truly loved. You understand that, right? If you are not truly known by God, I'm not telling y'all, people of God, put your business all out in the street, but God knows you, and you must recognize that. You're not getting away with anything, and don't judge his patience as something other than kindness. Remember, it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. And praise God. And recognize that he longs for us not to sit in those shadowy places, to be free of the burdens that we carry, to be free of the sins that so easily entangle and seek to destroy us. Now, having said that, do we care that other people actually get to taste and see that that is true for them too? So the question I have for you, and it's worthy of your meditation, how has God dealt with you who has sinned against him? You who are unholy against that which is holy. How's he dealt with you? Well, for me, he's dealt with me in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, and continues to deal with me through the intercession of the ascended Christ, for which I can look forward to the new heavens, new earth, which, as Paul says in Romans 6, is not a license to sin, is it? No, all the more it is to recognize God's grace and the meaning of my baptism. God has dealt so kindly with me. I didn't ever say it, but when I was a radical anti-theist, I came close to saying, leave me alone, I'm too holy for you. And yet, he continued to pursue me in so many ways, and the story is true for so many of you in here. And how should this reality affect how we deal with those who sin against us? I want to be real careful here. Let's not jump to the extreme examples of notorious sins committed against us. Let's see if we can just practice on a lower level, just common offenses, right? Because I think sometimes we jump to, as one who was abused as a child, I think we sometimes jump to that and try to figure out, okay, what does it look like for me to deal with the young man who committed a crime against my body, heart, and soul? Well, all right, that's true. I'll have to wrestle with that, and I have wrestled with it quite a bit. But on the lower end, how do I just deal with, I don't know, being disappointed at Susan some days? Which I know is a foreign concept, like that's hard for y'all to believe could happen. It doesn't happen very often. How do I deal with the different slights, the things that didn't get said, the things that did get said? How do I deal with the common stuff, right? Am I looking to have people taste and see the goodness of hospitality and forgiveness? Or am I a tyrant who cannot be sinned against? I'd like to not be that. And so that is our challenge, right? Are we a Christmas people? What does it mean to be a Christmas people? Are we a Christmas people who recognize why Jesus actually came and what the real party is about and how to invite people into that party and not just all the other stuff? So Isaiah 65, 1 through 16 teaches us that God judges the sins of his enemies. That's Philippians 2 language, that's us. In Jesus Christ, why? To save them. Don't forget that message. So, as people of God, let us live that message in such a way, in both word and deed, that it invites others into that amazing reality that we were invited into. Amen? That we get to be the vessels of this between the Advents. So let's be vessels who put off a pleasing aroma for the sake of the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. That you are so hospitable to those who are so arrogant toward you, that you hold your hands out, that you are patient and kind, that yes, justice must come and judgment must come, but oftentimes you wait for lengths of time that cause people to actually question your existence. That's 2 Peter 3. So Lord, help us to see where you have invited us into the party, that you have invited us to a table for which the food never runs out, the wine never goes dry, and the meaning of it, the rejoicing in it, the merriness of it never changes, never goes away. So God, help us to be a people who invite others into that reality and do so both word and deed. Help us to be a people who recognize that how you dealt with us in our sin is something we need to learn as to how we deal with others in theirs. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.